Well, open your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 1. Book of Galatians, chapter 1. Title of the message I chose was Knowing. The title is titled Knowing Who's in Charge, dealing with the authority, learning to trust in the authority of God's Word. It's very important that even in a day like ours, when it seems that everybody knows the gospel, right? I mean, everybody seems to have the gospel right, but we need to look back to the scriptures, look to Christ, look to the authority of His Word, and make sure as the people of God that we are preaching the gospel by which God Himself has defined and ordained for His church. And we're going to look at this by going through, we're going to take a journey through the book of Galatians starting today, and probably take us, I mean, who knows how long, maybe 8 to 10 weeks, not really sure, but we're going to go through the entire book. So today I want to deal with the authority, trusting in the authority of God's Word. Starting in chapter 1, I'm going to read the first 5 verses, but I will scan over different verses in chapter 1 to bring everything together in context and kind of bring clarity to what Paul's trying to communicate. Let us read. I'm reading from the NASB. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Let us go ahead and pray. Father, we just are so thankful, Lord, that we can come together like this, that we have the freedom, at least for now in this country, to gather and to be able to be blessed by your word and the preaching of your word. Lord, would you help us as the body of Christ never to grow tired or bored or apathetic or indifferent towards the Word of God or towards the people of God. And Lord, that you would give us a newfound strength, a new energy, that you'd revitalize us today, Lord, that you would set us on fire in such a dark age that we live in. Lord, it's a desperate time that really calls for a desperate measure. Lord, we call upon your name, Lord. We are so needy. We are so needy, Lord, and so desiring of your strength and of your power, Lord. So prideful, Lord, at times where we can get so self-righteous and so prideful. We lose you in all of our shuffle and all the chaos, Lord, all the confusion and all the clamoring voices of our day. We sometimes get so carried away with everything, Lord, that we forget the main thing, the primary thing, and that is just our sweet, tender communion with you, Lord. Help us draw nigh to you today, Lord. Draw near to us as we preach and proclaim your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. The Epistle of Galatians has been called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty. It is Paul's manifesto of justification by faith. His letter to the Galatians is a vigorous attack against the gospel of works and a defense of the gospel of faith. Paul, by the Spirit of God, directs the entire force of his message to a people who are willing to give up the priceless liberty they possess in Christ for another gospel, which Paul says is no gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul lets them know that the path they are on is a cursed path, a path of damnation and hell. They are declared anathema if they refuse the truth and sell out for a works-based salvation. The Galatian church, having begun in faith, seemed to have wandered off into legalism, mixing grace and law together, a strange concoction mingled together, indicting not only the wrath of Paul, but the wrath of God. So the question we need to ask ourselves today, what was Paul contending for? What was he fighting for? Paul's motivation in writing this epistle was due to a report that the Galatian church was suddenly taken over by the false teaching of certain Judaizers who professed Jesus yet sought to place Gentile converts under the requirements of the Mosaic law. Very dangerous. Paul's letter to the church of Galatia is threefold. It's a defense of the gospel of grace, it is an explanation of the gospel of grace, and it's an application of the gospel of grace. But all three of these points must have their starting point, their premise, their foundation in the ultimate authority of our sovereign God and King Jesus Christ. Every argument that's going to be made, every defense that Paul makes, every explanation that Paul makes, every application that he makes, all is derived from the foundation of the authority of God's word, of the authority of God himself. Look at what Colossians 1:16 says about Jesus Christ. It says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Jesus said himself, upon this rock, meaning himself, I will build whose church? My church, he says. Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority, not some, not your authority and his authority, but all authority, he says, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And this, dealing with this authority, this preeminence, this standard, this ultimate authority, this ultimate standard, which is God himself, will be the focal point of my message this morning, or I should say this afternoon. I want to look at four points that deal with Paul's beginning, his beginning salutation, his situation, and his application to us, the church. And number one, I want to look at authority, the premise, the foundation. Paul first establishes his authority by exposing everything and everyone, including himself, as being totally destitute when it comes to establishing any real authority behind his message and behind his ministry. Paul had a whole laundry list of credentials before he came to Christ. Listen to his own testimony starting in verse 13 through 16. He says, for ye have heard of my manner of life in times past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and made havoc of it. And I advanced in the Jews' religion beyond many of my own age among my countrymen, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when it was the good pleasure of God, who separated me even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles. How many of us know that when the Lord calls us to a certain people group or a certain area of ministry, we can become very protective? Paul here was called to the Gentiles. Not from by any man, not by something conjured up from his flesh, not some good idea that he read from some self-help book, but God himself had separated him and called him to the Gentiles. And when you're called to a people, when you're specifically called to do something, God calls you to do something. There is a protective nature that God will give you for those people. Paul was very protective. And I think this is where this whole letter came from, was a protectiveness to protect the flock of Jesus Christ. Paul now traded in his old credentials. You heard his old credentials, which he compared to dung, for his new credentials, which were an absolute submission and recognition to the God-man, Christ Jesus, who delivered him from the power of death and placed him in right standing with the God whom he had offended his entire life. You look at it, he was called from the womb, right? He was ordained from the womb. You think, wow, he was ordained from the womb. He was called from the womb. You hear that about John the Baptist, right? Who was also ordained and called from the womb. Here's Paul, who he himself was called from the womb, and yet he was zealously persecuting and murdering the church of God. How can that be, someone that's called and ordained from the very womb to live a life like that and then be converted? This shows us very clearly that God can take the most rotten, the most vile, the most disgusting, the most self-righteous, right? And God can convert that person and make that person new, enable that person, give that person a ministry, and use that person for his glory. That is the power of the gospel that Paul is not only protecting, but it is the gospel that Paul is preaching. Paul, in the beginning of Galatians, announces his credentials and the premise he is standing on. He lays the foundation to not only his authority, but to the charges against those who challenge the gospel and Paul's call to the Gentiles. Paul says this, Paul, an apostle, from verse 1, not from men, neither through the agency of men, but through, not by Jesus Christ, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. As Romans 11:36 echoes this, for from him and through him and to him are what? All things. To him be the glory forever. It's grace to grace. It's all of grace, as you can see here. Paul is describing a gospel that's all of grace. His ordination, his apostleship, everything that came to be, even from the very beginning, even his wickedness, even his rotten, filthy, self-righteous life was ordained of God. His whole life was a manifestation of the will of God in the salvation of Paul and the beginning and inception of his ministry. Then again in verse 11, Paul says, for I make known to you, brethren, as touching the gospel which was preached by me, that it's not after man. For neither did I receive it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came to me through revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul understood God's grace in his own calling. He understood God's initiation. He understood God's keeping and God's finishing was the paramount in his ministry. Knowing that Jesus was and is the author and finisher of our faith gave Paul the confidence and the retention needed for a very difficult, difficult ministry. You see, once we know that we are called by the Lord, he has ordained that. And we understand that the premises and the foundation is for the glory of God. We're not going to burn out, no matter how difficult the ministry may seem, because the reason and the induction and the inception all came from God alone. So whatever that is that God calls you into, we must come to the conclusion that God has called me into this. If not, don't do it. But if God has called you into it, the scriptures tell us very clearly that he will see you through all these things. For from him and through him and to him are all things for his glory. And we must be motivated by God's glory alone. Even look at Ezekiel when he was called into the ministry. The first vision he had was the glory of God. Look at Isaiah. The first thing he seen was Jesus Christ high and lifted up. men down through history who were called into ministry, women who were called into ministry, at whatever capacity that may be, must first and foremost come in the God's ordained way. We must do it first and foremost to the glory of God, under the authority of God Himself. Number two, we must be made aware of sin, deception, and waywardness. Sin, deception, and waywardness, right? I mean, we're talking about the Galatian church here, who began in the faith, seem to have wandered off into what? Legalism, making, kind of mixing grace and law together. They wandered off, indeed. Paul's motivation in writing this epistle was due to a report that the Galatian church was suddenly taken over by the false teaching of certain Judaizers who professed Jesus yet sought to place the Gentile converts under the requirement of the Mosaic law. We must remember as well that this was the Galatian church, by the way. Paul, in the very beginning in verse 2, he says to all my what? Brethren. He didn't say to all my false brethren. He says to all my brethren. He's talking about a Christian church that went wayward. You see, when you become a Christian, the Galatian church was fairly new. So when you can be vulnerable. And you got to remember, the canon hadn't been closed yet. There wasn't a complete Bible handed over to them. They were still very, very open to heresy. And the Bible shows us very clearly that's exactly what happens, is because there was false brethren sneaking into the church, right? Spying out the freedom which the church had. And how many of us know that religious people hate grace? So they had to try to twist it, try to turn it. Anytime you twist scripture, by the way, you're adding to scripture. Because that's not what the scripture says, and you're adding to it. Anytime we twist scripture, we add to scripture. And that brings us under the condemnation of God. We've got to be very careful with that. Paul lays a warning in verse 6. He says, I am amazed. Basically what he's saying is, I'm traumatized. I'm in shock that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort or pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now again, reemphasizing this, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. I've seen this particular verse used in so many ways, powerfully, dealing with Mormons or dealing with cults or any kind of, anything that's contrary to the Christian faith is going to be a works righteousness something. Whether it's a cult, whether it's a false religion, whether it's Roman Catholicism, whether it's a Torah observant movement or whatever movement it might be, anything that adds something to the grace of God is anathema. And we must be quick to show anybody who would bring something in and say, yeah, you know what, it is Christ, but you also got to remember, you've got to add this on to it or add this on to it to make your salvation complete. We must be quick. We must understand the gospel very clearly. Even in the day where many people say, well, we agree on the gospel, but then we got a majority of the church in America that believes in free will. That's not the gospel. It's contrary to the free grace of God. It stands in exact conflict with God's sovereignty. So you have to understand, what gospel are you talking about? That's when someone says the gospel, I always ask them, can you define the gospel that saved you? Number three. The fear of man. The fear of man. In Galatians 2:6, Paul says, but from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. Paul stepped out, I think it was 12 years before he even went to Antioch, I believe. Instead of going there and being around all these men with a high reputation and men that were, you know, notorious, Paul steps out for over a decade and probably just praying and seeking the Lord and getting his commission from the Lord and getting a correct understanding before he went out and he proclaimed this truth. But what he was saying, you know what? All these guys that everybody looks up to and everybody loves to applaud and listen to their sermons and be around, they add nothing to me. They add nothing to me. Their reputations and because people love them and look up to them and they may be the high and mighty of society, but you know what? They add zero to me. I'm not moved by them. I'm not intimidated by them. I do not fear them. Because you know what? The fear of man will eventually distort the gospel that we preach. The fear of man will actually change the way we preach the gospel. It'll affect the way that we preach God's word because we'll be so worried about what everybody thinks about us that it can have an effect on the very message that we preach. I've had those types of situations before. I remember preaching at conferences before where we've had some big name speakers come in. And of course, I got to sit right in the front row and I'm going up there to preach. And it always put that, almost that fear on me. Like I'm afraid to say one thing wrong because as soon as I trip over one of these words, I'm done for, right? Because these guys, I mean, they're the brilliant of the, you know, of the Christian world, and now I'm sitting here in front of them preaching, and it's the fear of man. But what I should have said, what I should have thought of, these guys add nothing to me. Their reputation doesn't fear me. I'm here to preach the word of God, and I stand under the on the authority of God's word and stand before an audience of one. And that's where we need to be. We need to understand that Paul wasn't moved to action because of what other people thought about him. And I could imagine the pressure maybe that he was under in that case, because that's why I think he brings it out, because there was that pressure. And I think with us in the day that we live in as well, there's always pressure to conform to or to compromise the word of God. There's always that pressure, like, you know what? I might not want to say that, or might not want to do that, or might not want to get involved in that, or might want to tell them that I don't agree with them because I don't want anybody mad at me. I don't want anybody to be offended. I don't want anybody to leave the church. I don't, you know, there's so many things they might not give. You know, there's so many things here that, you know, if I just say this one word, I could pretty much lose the whole church and lose everything. But instead, we've got to understand that God sustains all things, and everything is sustained in Christ. And we don't have to worry about what the world thinks about us. Even the high and mighty of the Christian world, not just the world itself, but people that are within the mix of our Christian faith that may have big names. And we don't have to worry about that. Paul says in chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ." Paul laments. He says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man," he says, "or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man," he says, "I would not even be a servant of Christ." I think he's referring to his past, and the life that he lived is pretty much just a man-pleasing life, a performance-driven life, always trying to please man. And Paul says here, listen, if I'm still seeking the approval of man, then I'm not a servant of Christ. We can say that to ourselves today. If we're just continually looking to seek the approval of man by our performance, then the contrary is true too. Then you are not a servant of Christ. One of the biggest things that I see as a striking glare in my own life is to focus more on serving others. Because I know that when we do that, it's not about us. It's not the Jeff Rose show. It's not about being performance driven. It's about being servant driven. It's like doing things where nobody else sees you or nobody else knows about. You're not going to get an applause. You're not performing for people. It's the things that you do because you actually care. And you know, I'm not saying that other things we do, we don't care, but let's be honest. I mean, to go and do things and serve others really challenges our own pride and our own self-righteousness. I think as we begin to grow and we begin to move, I think we should be recognized as a church, number one, who loves Christ, puts Christ first. We should be a church that's recognized for the way that we love one another. We should be a church that's recognized by prayer and fasting and evangelism, right? But we should be a church that's recognized for serving others as well, for doing those things that really are the hard things, and that's, you know, going out and seeing not how we can fix the culture, but how we can serve the culture, how we can be a light into darkness, that we can go out and we can actually be motivated by the love of God to go out and make a difference to the people where God has placed us. This is where God has put us. This is where we are. You know, we're not professionals. We're not strategists, okay? But we're Christians and we're come together as a church of Christ. And one of the most important things that I would love to be recognized for as a church is that we're a church that loves our neighbor and serves our neighbor, preaches the word, but out there as well and reaching out to the people around us. And number four, the fear of God. Where Paul says in the fifth verse of the first chapter, he says, actually, Paul ties everything together for whom he says, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. Those five verses he finishes with saying, to the glory of God. And that's an interesting thing, because what he does, he ties the whole salutation in the very beginning, before he even starts giving his message, he ties it in that this is the basis of why he's bringing this letter to these people, and that is for the glory of God. Let's look at the application and how this applies to our own lives. First and foremost, we must understand that God's word is our final authority. And this time, when Paul was living, we know that the canon hadn't been closed yet. But we do know that Paul was acting as an apostle. He had a direct revelation from God. He was standing on the word of God. He received words from Christ himself, which gave him his apostleship in the first place. And he was literally standing on the word of God as his final authority. And so, as we're the people of God, our final authority must be the word of God that is bound in the 66 books. And this is our final authority. What brought about the whole Reformation was what? Sola Scriptura, returning to the foundation of the final authority of God's word, coming back to God's word. No better place now, no better time than our country and the condition that we're in, is that we need a genuine return to Sola Scriptura, coming back to the word of God as our final authority. In Matthew 1:22, when the people were talking about Jesus, it says that they were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. See, the scribes looked like the part. They had the part. They had all the books and the ordinances and all kinds of stuff, all the trappings. But they had no power. They had no authority. 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. What do we mean when we talk about the solas, like sola scriptura? What does that mean? Well, what it means is this. Sola scriptura, listen, is the teaching that the scriptures contain all that is necessary for salvation and proper living before God. Sola scriptura means that the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, listen now, are the final authority in all that they address. It's our final authority. 1 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn, hear me now, not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. 1 Timothy 3:14 through 5 says, Paul says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. We must understand our presuppositions as the body of Christ. We must be sola scriptura in our lives. If it isn't the word of God, the word of God doesn't say it, cast it out. That's the truth. Because so many things in our day come along and people want to reinvent something or change something or bring their own opinions or their own advice or their own feelings into something. But the reality is, if it can't stand the word of God, stand upon the word of God, then we must, in good faith and good conscience, cast it out. This is why we have the word of God. In everything that we do, we have the word of God as our final authority. That makes sense? Number two, we must be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. We must be filled with the Spirit of God. We must be enabled. Paul was enabled and he was empowered by the Spirit of God. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." They received power. They didn't conjure up power. God gave them the power. Jesus Christ gave them the power. He says, when you receive power. So it's by God's, a sovereign act of God. God gives us the ability. God gives us the power. He enables us to do what he's commanded and called us to do. We must be enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit. In Luke 21:15, we hear this. Jesus says this, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict." Once again, it's Jesus Christ alone. It's the power of God who gives what? Gives you a mouth, gives you the ability to speak, and gives you the wisdom. Not our own wisdom. Not our own words. But it's in Christ alone. And the last point in our application is our credentials. We must rest on the authority and the supremacy of Christ alone. In the book of Galatians, the very start of this whole entire book, Paul is making that very clear. He's bringing that to the forefront that we have that understanding and that application in our own lives. Our identity is not what we used to be. Paul's identity was changed. His identity was in Christ now. And I think that's what gives him the ability to be able to withstand the adversity that he went through. If you look at Paul's life, the drownings, the beatings, the stonings, and all the things, the starvation, he froze in the water, shipwrecks, and all the things that he had went through. And you look at all the other disciples and all their persecutions and their martyrdoms. And throughout all of history, you read about men who went to the stake with a smile on their face. You wonder, how are they able to endure? How are they able to endure this life, which we as pampered America really don't know anything about? It was that their identity was changed. Paul was be able to deliver a message like this and live a life like this and be able to contend the way that he did because he no longer relied on his own credentials. He wasn't relying on his own philosophical knowledge. He wasn't relying on his Pharisaism. He used to be a Pharisee, a Pharisee of Pharisees. As to the law, blameless. He wasn't relying on any of that anymore. As a matter of fact, he called that dumb. That's why we must look at ourselves and say, you know, I'm not relying on anything, any of my achievements, any of my trophies, any of my certificates, any of my talents, any of my gifts, any of my abilities. I'm resting. My identity is in Jesus Christ alone. Our complete and total confidence finds its completion and satisfaction in Jesus Christ. We must trust in the person and the finished work of Jesus Christ. And I believe this, if we would really hear this today and really let this sink into our being, let this just get into our DNA, I think we would approach life differently. We'd approach our relationships different. We would approach our child rearing different. We would approach our marriages different. We would approach the church different. I mean, everything we do would be in our identification of Christ. Death, ourselves, we carry upon ourselves not our best life now, but our crucified life now. We bear the marks of Christ. We're to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. I think we really saw this. A lot of the selfishness, a lot of the greed, and a lot of the just the self-righteousness of our own lives would just dissolve. But I think it has to be acted upon because, you know, in the book of James, it says faith without works is dead. It's a dead faith. Not just professing, I believe in Jesus, but there's an action. There's an action applied that testifies to the reality. Do you really believe? Do you really believe? Because you really believed. If you really believe what you say, then there better be action. that testifies of that reality. If you really say you're a Christian, but you act just like the world, wouldn't that be a little bit confusing to the world and to your own faith? Wouldn't that really destroy our testimony and reality? Not saying you got to go stand on a street corner. You have to do all these daredevil things for Jesus Christ to be a Christian. But you know what? Being consistent, being dead to self and alive to Christ, and being able to be humble and serve is huge. I mean, I think that's where we lack. It's not so much in the daring stuff, going out and doing things that are scary, but it's doing things that are hard, doing things that are difficult, doing things that are behind the scenes, things that nobody sees. There's where our true mettle is tested, and how many of us have failed? How many times have I failed? So as a church of Jesus Christ, we need to confront each other in love, but also encourage each other. Encourage each other in this faith that God has so gloriously given us, that we would live a life that would acknowledge that we're true, genuine Christians. The last thing I want to be is a false convert or not genuine. I want to be genuinely born again, producing the true fruit of righteousness, the true fruit of the Holy Spirit of a living God. I want a true and living faith. And together, we're small now, but you know what? As long as we are being strengthened and we are being encouraged in the Word of God and we are pressing forward as the family of God, there's nothing else we can do. So trust the Lord. Amen. Trust that He will bring about those things that are needed in order for us to continue. Because at the end of the day, the reason why we're doing any of this is all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for this time together. Lord, thank You for this opportunity to be able to proclaim Your word. Pray, Lord God, that it would penetrate the very deep recesses of our hearts, Lord. If it was anything, just one word that was flung through the air, Lord God, through the power of the Holy Spirit that reached any one of us today, Lord, that we would grow in grace, Lord, that we would grow in our love for You, Lord. Would You help us, Lord? As You enabled Paul, and the Bible says You put him in ministry, You gave him the ministry, You put him in ministry. Lord, You've put us in ministry, Lord. Now, Lord, would You use us to glorify Your name in this time that we live? Would You set us on fire, Lord? Would You cause us to pray? Would You cause us to seek You? Would You cause us just to love others, Lord? Would You help us, Lord, to topple our own self-righteousness and greed, Lord? Would You help us just remove that stuff, burn it out of us, Lord? Set our feet on that strong foundation, Lord. Let us look to Christ in all that we do. For God's glory, for the benefits of His people. In Jesus' name, amen.